Let's rise. We respect God's word as we rise for the reading of our passage for today, 2 Peter chapter 1 and the first two verses. Peter's second letter, chapter 1 and the first two verses. Simeon, Peter, a slave, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the same kind of faith as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Please be seated. Whoever thinks of Peter as a simple, uneducated, illiterate man doesn't know what he's talking about. Right through 1 Peter, I was astounded by his intellectual grasp of all the doctrines of our Christian faith. The first two verses of the second letter are as profound as anything that God used Peter to write. And while we believe the Bible is written by God, whose Holy Spirit controlled completely the mind and the full faculties of the authors of the Bible, we also believe that the humans who God used as his instruments to write had their own language skills and education and everything else used by God as he made them write exactly what he, God, wanted written. And so we see through the pages of both the first as well as the second epistles Paul's intellectual prowess, no less than the Apostle Paul's. Just an aside, I have never believed God takes lazy, good-for-nothing people and then makes them into useful instruments. So don't think you can just be lay about and do nothing and then suddenly God comes into your life and you become a giant in his church. Every time God saved someone, he saved them for a purpose. And God wants to use everyone he saves for his use. Don't just say for his glory, but for his use. And when he uses us, he is glorified. He's not glorified with no content in that glory. All right, back to our epistle of 2 Peter. Many doubt that Peter wrote 2 Peter. I like to look at various commentators and commentaries, but it amazes me how you can read verse 1. Are you with me in verse 1? What does it say? Simeon Peter. What's he saying? I am the author. And yet there'll be experts, scholars, PhDs in theology, seminary professors. And it is being taught in seminaries. And there are commentator after commentator who say, most probably Peter didn't write it. It just goes to show how much man can uplift himself or herself and think they are more intelligent than the Bible. That's it. See, Simeon Peter, verse 1. And they are all much more astute and well-placed and well-respected theologians than any of us. And they say, it's not possible that Peter wrote this letter. So what do we need to come down to decide this? It is extremely important to accept that the Bible, what the Bible says in verse 1. And why is it extremely important to accept what the Bible says in verse 1? Because the Bible says Peter wrote it. And why do we accept it? Because the Bible is God's word. And if verse 1 says Simeon Peter wrote it, that satisfies my intelligence, my mind and my heart. Simple as that. Yes or no? It's very important for us to realize that a fundamental conviction of Christian belief is and must be that the Bible is God's word. And if the Bible says something, then is it true? Why should we doubt it? With all our intelligence and research. And we also must realize that if we allow even a hint of doubt about what is written in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, we endanger the whole Christian faith. Everything comes collapsing down. So basic to being a Christian is to come to a place once and for all, never to change this position and conviction that everything written in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament are absolutely believable because they are true. Why? Because God says so. Because this is God's word. Amen. As simple as that. So we get into the text and we see that in verse 1, just the first part, Simeon Peter addresses himself as the doulos and the apostle of Jesus Christ. Simeon Peter, he says in verse 1, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. We're going to break it up into various small bits for us to be able to understand every part of what is written in that first part of verse 1. The doulos and the apostle of Jesus Christ. Who is that? It is, first of all, Simeon Peter, the author who wrote this epistle. Simeon Peter. Peter uses both his old and new names. I hope you remember what you've read in the gospel accounts. And we will be turning to John chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 16. So be ready to turn there and see that Simeon Peter are the names of one person who is using here his old and new names, and that gives us enough proof that it is indeed Simeon Peter who writes this epistle. Using his original name Simon or Simeon as well as his new name Peter, this man makes clear that he is indeed writing this epistle. He's not just saying Simon or Simeon, Nor is he just saying Peter, because there could have been several Peters and several Simons. He's saying it is Simeon, Simon, Peter, the full name. Look at my Aadhaar card. Verify it. That's me. John chapter 1 verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. He brought him, Peter. Who's the he who brought him? Anybody remember? Andrew. Remember our first May time together here? Who was the first who was chosen by Jesus? And we had the wrong answer given the point, right? Till someone in the youth said, no, it was Andrew who was first. Because we might think Peter, but Andrew actually brought him to Peter. So Andrew was the first disciple. Interesting. And Jesus looked at Peter and said, you are Simon. See? The old name, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas or Cephas. Cephas. Which means Peter. Turn to Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, and you see Jesus answered Peter, you are Simon bar Jonah, meaning the son of John. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and I tell you, you are Peter. See? Simon, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So you got the Simon Peter, okay? He's the one who's writing this as he wrote First Peter. He describes himself in two ways. In that first part of verse 1, he says, and some English translations have the word servant, some think they are a little bit more accurate and say bond servant, and both are wrong translations, and apostle of Jesus Christ. It's really the word doulos, slave. Peter calls himself doulos. And when he uses the word doulos, he's not doing anything other than just merely describing how he serves God and his people. We don't become slaves, but we only serve as slaves, and serve willingly, joyfully, fully, with no sense of feeling that I have come down, I've become inferior. We don't become slaves, but we only serve from the heart as slaves, willingly. And that's what Jesus did in John 13, and I'm glad that passage was chosen this morning, because I will be coming to it again. Most Bible translators mistranslate that word, as I've already pointed out, doulos, in verse 1. In the English Bibles, servant and bond servant are inaccurate translations, because the word doulos used in the original can only mean one thing, slave, not servant. So even in the Marathi Bible, it should not be anything but gulam, not chakar. You got it? There's nothing to give that word any other value except you are an unpaid, unthanked, to be kicked, to be ill-treated slave. Peter says, I am a slave and apostle. Being a slave was the lowest of the low among creatures, treated worse than animals, bought and sold like cattle, not paid, no working hour limits, and no rights or privileges. Even we don't like being, forget about slaves, even servants, right? I mean, just see my reaction or yours. If someone drops a plate of food, who's the first person running to get the mop and clean it all up? And in public we might do it, especially in church, because we're all nice Christians, right? But it's the servant's job. And when we use that statement, it's the servant's job, it's kind of, yeah, it's servant's job, not mine. And to be a slave would devastate our fragile egos. I remember in some seminar, someone told a fellow Indian in South India, "You are a real servant." I had to take that visiting brother aside and say, "You know, you may have hurt that brother's feelings. Because what he heard was, you are a servant. And you meant it as a compliment, a Christian compliment. You're a real servant. You love to serve." Peter aligns with the other great Bible characters more than the title, "I'm a servant, I'm a slave." Moses, Joshua, David, the Apostle Paul, Jude, and James had the heart of a slave. And you see them relentlessly serving their master, the only master worthy of being a slave of. So I turn to John chapter 13, not to have another Lord's table this morning, but to see in that some more truth, as our brother Stephen pointed out, there is a multifaceted amount of teaching emerging from John chapter 13. And we're going to look at the first five verses and then verses 12 to 16 of John chapter 13. Just to deal with this whole idea of being a doulos, not in what I become, but in how I serve God and His church. John 13 helps us to see that only a son can be a true slave. In the Christian church, only a son can be a true slave. Only a son can be a true slave in the true and biblical way. And so the first five verses of John chapter 13 categorically tell you something. Look at it as we read it. And see that Jesus knew some things. Some things about himself. And he was confident and secure in what he knew about himself. And it was unshakable, unchangeable facts about his relationship with his, who? Father. Hello? Only a true son can be a true slave, a true daughter. What did he know? Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew, are you seeing those words? That his hour had come to depart out of this world to go to the Father. He was going back to his Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, again, look at it, verse 3, knowing, what did he know? That the Father had given all things into his hands. What does that mean? Who owned everything? Hello? Tell me, what did Jesus know? Who owned everything? The Father had given him everything into his hands already. He also knew what? That he had come from God. So what does that mean? He knew where he had come from. Where have you come from? Do you know? Where's your origin? Did God make you? Or your mom and dad? That's how far you go be into the past. Where have you come from? Jesus knew where he had come from. And he knew what he was going back to the Father. He knew his destination. See, where are you going? I'm going to NEFC. Beyond that, I'm going to die. And then what? Where am I going? Where's my final destination? Whatever will happen to me, I know where I'm going. See, Jesus was secure in his relationship with his Father. All things belonged to him. He knew where he was going. He knew where he had come from. He was going back to God. And after that, it says, verse 4 of John chapter 13, look at it. He rose from supper and did what? He gave up his clothing of the rabbi, of the Lord and Master. He laid aside his outer garments and he took on the slave's garments, the towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured the water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. See, he took off his master's garb and he put on the garb of the slave. But who was he? He was still the son who served willingly as a slave. Did he lose his sonship? Secure in his sonship. He did all this, don the attire and do the work of a slave. Being a slave for Jesus was not what he was. He was only willingly doing the work of a slave. Jesus, the Son, served willingly as a slave. And so we turn to verses 12, 13, 14, and 15, and 16. Are you with me? In John chapter 13. When he had washed their feet, see, what did he do? Verse 12 says, he went back to his master's dress and resumed his place. Where? At the rabbi's seat, in the center of that comfortable group of his disciples. And he said to them, and this is masterful. He says, do you understand what I have done? Calibrate it. Come on. Think through it. What did I do? And then he says, look at it very, very specifically. If I then, who, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. Who washed your feet? Not your slave. See? Who washed your feet? Your Lord and teacher washed your feet. As if he was your slave. With great joy and willingness. Without feeling inferior about it. See? It didn't become a status symbol. See, I'm a slave. See how much I've humbled myself. Nothing like that. You call me. I missed verse 13, didn't I? You call me what? Teacher and Lord. And you shouldn't. You should call me slave. See? Did he say that? He simply said, see, you call me Lord and teacher. That's what you should call me. That's right. I am your Lord and teacher. Right? And I did it. And if I did it, as your Lord and teacher, you also ought to do it. For I have given you an example that you should also do as I have done. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor the messenger greater than the one who sent him. So calibrate it in your minds. And let's not change what Jesus did in how we do it. You get it? We are adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. Amen? As sons and daughters, we don't become slaves. But we serve willingly as slaves. Sons and daughters of Almighty God, serving as slaves makes the impact, just as it did when Jesus, the Lord and Master, served as a slave. It actually means doing the work without feeling, look at me, how humble I've become. I'm just innocently broken and humble. See? I don't wear it as a badge. Continue in verse 1 of 2 Peter and look at his second description of himself. Not just the doulos, but and apostle of Jesus Christ. He writes that he is also an apostle. Doulos and apostle. See, it doesn't clash. Being a doulos and an apostle doesn't clash. There are two ways the Bible uses the word apostle. When referring to the originally picked out by Jesus himself, 11 men, Judas Iscariot had failed, the Bible uses the capital letter A to spell the word apostle. Apostle with a capital A refers to the original 11 apostles plus Paul. These men had to have the distinct requirements and marks to be an apostle. You couldn't be a capital A apostle without this, and it is spelled out for us in the Bible, so we don't need to get misled by all the teaching that is all around us globally. So turn to this place where it gives us the distinct requirements and marks of the original apostles with a capital A. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, I have been a fool. It's always good to find a leader calling himself a fool. You feel good about it, right? At last he's willing to say it. You forced me to it, to call myself a fool. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles. Even in those days there were these heroes, you know, strutting around, preachers, looking like more like showmen than preachers of the word of God. Even though I am nothing, see, I am an apostle. Why? Because verse 12, the signs, look at it, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So what were the marks that made those people of God in the church in the first century look upon a man and say he is a true original apostle with a capital A? They had to do miracles, signs, wonders and healings. They had to do it. That was the signs. The original apostles preached the gospel accompanied by these miraculous signs, wonders, healings, and mighty works, as well as prophecies and words of knowledge to authenticate what they were preaching, that it was really God's word. And again, that is found in the Bible in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, it says, while God also bore witness, see, I love the Bible because it helps me more than just have my own opinion and argue and argue and argue. It's in the Bible. Chapter 2 verse 4 of Hebrews, God also bore witness how to what was spoken and taught by the apostles, by signs and wonders, various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So God did that to authenticate the apostles with a capital A. This authentication was necessary because the New Testament was not fully written at that time. Once the New Testament was fully written down and all the apostles died one by one, there was no need for authentication. Why? Because there was a written record called the New Testament that would authenticate whether what anyone preached was the Word of God. The only authentication needed after the New Testament was written was what was written, and no longer signs and wonders and miracles. Are you getting it? And so you see the signs and wonders and miracles and healings and words of prophecy, etc., etc., began to fade away with the lives of the original apostles. As simple as that, what are we arguing anymore about? There were others, not the original 12, who were sent out by the church, who were also called apostles, because the word apostles means sent out. Even the Roman Catholic Church has a department called the apostolate. The apostolic ministry of the church is the missionary ministry of the church. So apostles with a small a equals missionaries, equals church planters, equals evangelists. All who are sent out, they should be church planting, are small a apostles, but don't need authenticating by miracles, signs, and wonders. All right, enough said. Peter is a doulos, an apostle. In verse 1, he goes on to say, he is writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. That's the full verse. We're going to break it up into various parts again to get clarity. And I'm putting the second section of verse 1, 1b, into a second section in my message this Lord's Day and calling it equal standing in salvation. And there's a lot of clarity coming through in this section of verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 1. First of all, clarity on election. The doctrine of election, being chosen. Verse 1b is a brilliant example of how the Holy Spirit uses language to clarify the exact truth. The word used for the word have obtained, do you have that in your Bible? Have received, have obtained, is the Greek word lag chano. Lag chano. Can you say it? Lag chano. And lag chano means that which is obtained or received only because of and only made possible by or allotted by the will of the one who gives, not the one who receives. So if you obtain lakchano, you have nothing to do with obtaining it. Nor do you have any merit or power to obtain it. It has nothing to do with you. And yet you obtain it. So what does it imply? Except sovereign choice by the giver. It is a gift of pure sovereign grace. You have obtained. See how God has made Peter so intelligent in understanding the truth of election. Amazing. The doctrine of election made clear by just one word. So accurately used by the Holy Spirit. Now look at another clarity we get on doctrine and standing. You have obtained what? A faith. What have you received? You have received a faith. Now we need clarity because here and in most places the word faith is used in the Bible in a different way that most Christians use it. We use faith to talk about I believe. Oh, I have great faith. I have little faith. It's some ethereal, some abstract kind of emotion in a relationship with God. I cling to faith. Only believe when you're in trouble. You get it? No. This is a faith you have received by sovereign choice of the giver, election, which is akin to what was preached in Acts chapter 14 verse 27. Look there. In Acts chapter 14 verse 27, it talks about a door of faith being opened. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how God had opened a door of faith to whom? The Gentiles, non-Jews. Faith is not an experience or a feeling or an emotion than just some part of a relationship. Nor is salvation mere contentless, without substance experiences. I feel, I think I have a feeling I got saved. No. Something happened to me, I know for sure, and I experienced God's goodness and I got saved. No. That's not what this obtaining of faith is about. It is an introduction. A door has been opened to a whole belief system called doctrine, faith, called teaching. You have received faith, teaching, convictions, beliefs that come along with your salvation. You got saved into a belief system. Are you getting it? So that your mind is occupied with your salvation, not just your heart and feelings and experiences. It's not subjective, but beyond subjective, without rejecting the subjective, but putting the subjective way low in priority. It's objective truth that you have received. If you are born again or saved, you have received beliefs and convictions that are the ingredients of salvation, ingredients of forgiveness of sins. You can explain what it is that you are saved into, out of. Because salvation means deliverance, escape, rescue. You've been rescued. And forgiveness of sins has substance to it. What does it mean to be forgiven? How deep does it go? See, there is an intellectual grasp of these things. You can define them. When you get saved, the common word you use for yourself is what? I'm a believer. Even that word means you believe something. No? What do you believe? Believer, what do you believe? Are you getting it? I'm saved. I'm a believer. Believer means I believe. Specific things. I have some convictions. That word believe means convictions. By God's choice, when you become a true believer in Jesus, you have obtained a faith. The teaching found in the written word of God. And those absolute convictions are what you begin to live out sensibly, logically, thoughtfully. And you keep making choices. Because it's all there, occupying your mind and your conscience, not just your heart. Christian faith is to be lived out, and you can't live out what you don't understand with your mind. And when James writes in his epistle, faith without works is dead, it's all linked with what Peter is saying. You have obtained a faith that you have to live out. further clarity, a third clarity is that this is a faith you have obtained by sovereign grace of equal standing with ours. Just exactly like we received it, you have received it equally. And it gives you an equal standing. And it's equally precious. There was a bitter debate. And the first fight in the church, I hope you realize, fighting in the church is not original to us. In Acts chapter 15, it's recorded for us. The first ever fight in the church. Believers from Jewish background insisted that non-Jewish male believers first became Jews. And that was through circumcision before they would be considered as true Christians. Paul and Barnabas were deputed by the Gentile church to go to Jerusalem to settle this issue, which was a thorny issue that was dividing the church in those days. And so meeting with the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, they had a very hard fight. And you might say, you're exaggerating. Well, wait. Which led to a victory for the Gentile church. And those from Jewish background reluctantly conceded. And they wrote an important document. And in that important document was an important decision. Let me read it out to you. In Acts chapter 15, are you with me? In Acts chapter 15, verse 7 onwards, it says, after there had been much debate, and you can read up before this verse how that debate was, even going into chapter 13 and 14 of Acts. Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice. Underline that. Hey, brothers and sisters, whether we are apostles, elders, or just chota mota people, see, God made a choice. That's the problem we are having. And we are fighting about God's choice. Most of the church fights are because we forget God made a choice. And now we have an opinion about God's choice. And God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. I like the way the Holy Spirit puts that. God made a choice that they should not only hear, but they should also believe. That is the problem, see. If only they should hear, khatam ho gaya, khel khatam. Only we Jews would be Christians, see. Now God made a choice that they should not only hear, but they should believe. Now what to do? Verse 8, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit. Now look at the next word. Just as he did to us. Oh God. Who's making the problem? No one is making the problem. We are finding out that this is a problem for us because we have to adjust to accept people we don't like. And he made, look at the next word which I've underlined and put more colors in it. No distinction between us and them. My goodness. What is God doing? There is no distinction. See, what am I pointing out to you? What Peter is saying in 2 Peter chapter 1. We are all equal standing. See? The same in God's sight. Because God decided it. Now therefore, because he cleansed their hearts by faith, see, by faith we have been the ones who obtained and they also obtained the same way, the same thing, And so they are of equal standing just as we are. Are you getting it? Everybody is. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test? Underline that. By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor they were able to bear, but we believe that we shall be saved. And this is also worth underlining. We believe, verse 11 of Acts chapter 15, we believe that, see, that's a conviction, that we will be saved through the grace of God, through the grace of the Lord Jesus. How? Just like them. I never forget, Vishal coming out of She restaurant after that session with me. I had given him a hard time. He had said, he is sure that he is elected to hell. You can ask Vishal Ratnam. I have been chosen by God to go to hell. I will never be saved. And then he's sweating, trying to meet with me, and I kept putting him off. Till I was told, why are you troubling him? I said, I want him to sweat. So we had that lunch. And he came out of that lunch, and all the youth were waiting. What happened? What happened? Are you saved? Are you saved? What did Pastor Chris say? He said, I'm saved. I'm saved. Then the million rupee question, no, by the youth. How in Dickens did you get saved? And Vishal, as only Vishal can answer, said, just like you. By grace. That's exactly what it says here. How did everyone get saved? Hello? Are you getting clarity? We're all the same before God. This important decision that all believers have equal standing in God's family and kingdom is central in the church. We have received the same faith, and because we have received the same teaching, we have received the same acceptance, and therefore we have the same status before God. Equal. But this is not about being equal. I'm equal to you. I'm the same as you. That's not what we're talking about. And we usually use that verse in Galatians. No? There is no male, no female, no Greek or Jew, etc., etc. No, this is going beyond that to saying before God, we all stand at the same level. God looks at us equally. You know what? Once you were no people, what were you? Nothing. Nobody's. Now you are God's people. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 10. Once you were no people, now you are God's people. And let me tell you this, you are not of equal standing if you are not identified with other believers. You don't get into equal standing by yourself. Are you getting it? There is no sense of equal status before God if I am not part of a fellowship of believers. I can only know that equality of status and acceptance before God when I am part of others who are of the same equal standing. No true believer should compare himself or herself with another to think he or she is inferior or superior to any other believer. We sometimes say to one another, oh, you are big people. We are chota. That's really out of sync with what the Bible teaches. It's really worldly thinking. No one is despised. No one is more favored. In God's church, all believers have equal honor, though different roles and responsibilities. Are you getting that clarity? Then Peter gets into something which is as precious to salvation and key to it. He's giving us clarity in that same verse 1b on the merit of God and Christ alone. Peter now speaks of two distinct aspects of righteousness. Do you see it? He talks about the righteousness of God, but he also talks about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not the same righteousness. See, we have to do Bible study, not just skim through the Bible. What is the righteousness of God that he is talking about in verse 1? We have to go back to Romans to understand, as Paul explains the importance of the righteousness of God to the gospel and to our salvation. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Martin Luther struggled with this. I hope as you look back in church history, you know that Martin Luther was a Roman monk, a Roman Catholic monk, who was a scholar in all the original languages and Latin, and he was also a German scholar, and he was a teacher, a professor at Wittenberg, teaching the book of Romans. And that's how he got saved, in the book of Romans. And in chapter 1, verse 17, he came across this verse. For in it, in what? You've got to go to verse 16, the gospel of which he says he is not ashamed. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Are you seeing it? See, we only talk so little about salvation. There is so much richness in salvation. In the gospel, which means in my salvation also, what is revealed? As I ponder and study and understand what is gospel, what is salvation, I understand that God is righteous. Because in the gospel, I see that God is righteous. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Do you see that in Romans chapter 1 verse 17? Let's move on. In that righteousness, which is absolute righteousness, and that word righteous means just also, absolutely fair, God had made it clear that the soul that sins must die. So all who sin must die. And it was not just physical death, but eternal separation from him, which is hell, under his wrath. And yet, he sent his son, instead of letting us die, he made his son die. That shows that God is absolutely just and righteous. That he said, you must die if you sin. And he made a provision for his son, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, to die in our place. In the gospel, the righteousness, the justice of God is proved, is seen, is revealed. In his righteousness, God pronounced the judgment of death on all sinners, and in his justice, he made his son die in our place. And that righteousness of God is what we understand and submit to when we receive the finished work of Christ on the cross. You know what we're saying? God, I should have died instead of Jesus. But in your righteousness, you made Jesus die for me. I see your righteousness. I don't deserve it. And I surrender to your love. The righteousness of God makes it clear that we are saved not by our merit, but because He is righteous. And that's what Abraham believed God in Genesis 15 verse 6, and it was counted for him as righteousness. Further explained in Romans chapter 3 verses 21 to 28. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That was Romans chapter 3 verses 21 to 28. Go and read it again and again. The righteousness of God, clarified by Peter in just that one phrase in verse 1b of 2 Peter chapter 1. But he also talks about the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. What is that? And how is it different from the righteousness of God? In the gospel, what did we receive through the righteousness of God revealed on the cross? We receive forgiveness of our sins. How? By being covered by the sacrificial, propitiatory, atoning, redemptive death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a mouthful, and you can look up the meaning of each of those words. Very important words in Christian belief. That is the only reason God forgives us, can, should, must, and does forgive us. Why? Only because Jesus covered for me. Amen? Jesus covered for me. Jesus died for me. Jesus paid the price for me. Is there anything good in me? Absolutely not. And when I come to the cross as a sinner and say, I believe in what you have done for me, Jesus. You died instead of me. And I turn from my sin and I trust in what Jesus, you have done for me. You know what God does? He declares me justified. And that declaration by God is just an acknowledgement by God saying, I accept you not because you are acceptable, but because you are covered by Jesus. And we talk about being covered in the righteousness of Christ. Do you see the significant distinction between the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Christ? The righteousness of God was the justice of God, in that He said you would die, and instead Jesus died. The righteousness of Jesus is that which covers you, so that God doesn't see you, but Christ covering you. And therefore, we are able to stand before God. When we stand before God as forgiven sinners, we do not stand before God with any worth of our own, any holiness of our own, any change in ourselves. We do not become holy one single bit when we stand before God at that time of justification. we stand before God and before His holiness, and His holiness does not burn us to death because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Got it? Equal before God. Equal before I came to Christ. Who was more sinful? You were more sinful or I was more sinful? Before God. You know what God's word says? You were equally sinful as I. There is no comparison. How much did Jesus die for me? Did he die for me more because my sin was more and die for you less because your sin was less? No, it was equal punishment for your sin and my sin that Jesus took. How much did he forgive you? Less because you had less sin than mine? All that is so man-made opinion. We are equally sinners, equally in need of forgiveness, equally Jesus died for us, equally accepted before God, and equally useful for God. We have obtained and we have received this faith. Aren't you glad that there is no difference? And therefore, Peter explains that, or goes on to give a benediction. Look at it. Right at the beginning of his epistle, verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Two Christian greetings. Grace and peace. You know what grace is? The overwhelming and all-encompassing blessing God gives those whom he has chosen to pour out his love on. And when he gives you his grace, which is matchless and inexhaustible, if he has given you grace, everything else, every other blessing is assured, because grace is already inexhaustibly yours in Christ. And what does grace mean? It's undeserved favor and blessing, right? You don't deserve anything. And yet he gives you everything. Peace, first of all, is the end of enmity that we sinners had with God, who is holy. God sent his Son, who sacrificed himself with a violent and cruel death, so that the sin that blocked us from any relationship with God could be removed. And we could have peace, a reconciled relationship, no more broken between God and man. But peace is also the security and tranquility of soul, the inner life with which a true believer can live his or her life, because God is absolutely what? Trustworthy. I mean, how much has he done for me? Verse 1b. So much, and I can have peace in the sense that I can absolutely rest and be tranquil in him. Peter blesses God's people, he says, with a multiplying amount of grace and peace. Look at it. Maybe it be multiplied to you. How much do you want? How much? How much can you contain of grace and peace? There is an inexhaustible stock. And God's grace and peace never diminishes. But do you notice that he says that is all in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord? You know what he's saying? As much as you come to know Jesus, see the knowledge of Jesus and God. How much do you know God? How much do you know Jesus? How much do you delve into the attributes of God and the attributes of Jesus Christ? How much can you talk about God and Jesus? Not just about who they mean to you, because that is subjective, but who they are objectively. As much as you grow in your knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, look at it, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, as much as you know God, as much as you know Christ, that much more you will have grace and you will have peace. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of God's Holy Spirit be yours now and forevermore. Amen.